Section 3 Practical Inferences. 1. From what has been said, I will venture to draw this inference, namely that the extraordinary influence that has lately appeared, causing an uncommon concern and engagedness of mine about the things of religion, is undoubtedly, in the general, from the Spirit of God. There are but two things that need to be known in order to such a work's being judged of, namely facts and rules. The rules of the Word of God we have had laid before us. And as to facts, there are but two ways that we can come at them, so as to be in a capacity to compare them with the rules, either by our own observation, or by information from others who have had opportunity to observe them. As to this work, there are many things concerning it that are notorious, and which, unless the Apostle John was out in his rules, are sufficient to determine it to be in general the work of God. The Spirit that is at work takes off persons' minds from the vanities of the world, and engages them in a deep concern about eternal happiness, and puts them upon earnestly seeking their salvation, and convinces them of the dreadfulness of sin, and of their own guilty and miserable state as they are by nature. It awakens men's consciences, and makes them sensible of the dreadfulness of God's anger, and causes in them a great desire and earnest care and endeavor to obtain His favor. It puts them upon a more diligent improvement of the means of grace which God has appointed. Accompanied with a greater regard to the Word of God, a desire of hearing and reading it, and of being more conversant with it than they used to be. And it is notoriously manifest that the Spirit that is at work, in general, operates as a spirit of truth, making persons more sensible of what is really true in those things that concern their eternal salvation as, that they must die, and that life is very short and uncertain. That there is a great sin-hating God, to whom they are accountable, and who will fix them in an eternal state in another world. And that they stand in great need of a Savior. It makes persons more sensible of the value of Jesus who was crucified, and their need of Him. And that it puts them upon earnestly seeking an interest in Him. It cannot be but that these things should be apparent to people in general through the land. For these things are not done in a corner. The work has not been confined to a few towns, in some remoter parts, but has been carried on in many places all over the land, and in most of the principal, the populous, and public places in it. Christ in this respect has wrought amongst us, in the same manner that He wrought His miracles in Judea. It has now been continued for a considerable time, so that there has been a great opportunity to observe the manner of the work. And all such as have been very conversant with the subjects of it, see a great deal more, that, by the rules of the Apostle, does clearly and certainly show it to be the work of God. And here I would observe, that the nature and tendency of a spirit that is at work, may be determined with much greater certainty, and less danger of being imposed upon, when it is observed in a great multitude of people of all sorts, and in various places, than when it is only seen in a few, in some particular place, that have been much conversant one with another. A few particular persons may agree to put a cheat upon others, by a false pretense, and professing things of which they never were conscious. But when the work is spread over great parts of a country, in places distant from one another, among people of all sorts and of all ages, and in multitudes possessed of a sound mind, good understanding, and known integrity, there would be the greatest absurdity in supposing, from all the observation that can be made by all that is heard from and seen in them, for many months together, and by those who are most intimate with them in these affairs, and have long been acquainted with them, that yet it cannot be determined what kind of influence the operation they are under has upon people's minds. Can it not be determined whether it tends to awaken their consciences, or to stupefy them? Whether it inclines them more to seek their salvation, or neglect it? Whether it seems to confirm them in a belief of the Scriptures, or to lead them to deism? Whether it makes them have more regard for the great truths of religion, or less? And here it is to be observed, that for persons to profess that they are so convinced of certain divine truths, as to esteem and love them in a saving manner, and for them to profess that they are more convinced or confirmed in the truth of them than they used to be, and find that they have a greater regard to them than they had before, are two very different things. Persons of honesty and common sense have much greater right to demand credit to be given to the latter profession than to the former. Indeed, in the former, it is less likely that a people in general should be deceived than some particular persons. but whether persons' convictions, and the alteration in their dispositions and affections, be in a degree and manner that is saving, is beside the present question. If there be such effects on people's judgments, dispositions, and affections, as have been spoken of, whether they be in a degree and manner that is saving or no, it is nevertheless a sign of the influence of the Spirit of God. Scripture rules serve to distinguish the common influences of the Spirit of God, as well as those that are saving, from the influence of other causes. And as, by the providence of God, I have for some months past been much amongst those who have been the subjects of the work in question, and particularly, have been in the way of seeing and observing those extraordinary things with which many persons have been offended, such as persons crying out aloud, shrieking, being put into great agonies of body, etc., and have seen the manner and issue of such operations, and the fruits of them, for several months together. Many of them being persons with whom I have been intimately acquainted in soul concerns, before and since. So I look upon myself called on this occasion to give my testimony, that, so far as the nature and tendency of such a work is capable of falling under the observation of a bystander, to whom those that have been the subjects of it have endeavored to open their hearts, or can become it by diligent and particular inquiry, this work has all those marks that have been pointed out. And this has been the case in very many instances, in every article. And in many others, all those marks have appeared in a very great degree. The subjects of these uncommon appearances have been of two sorts. Either those who have been in great distress from an apprehension of their sin and misery, or those who have been overcome with a sweet sense of the greatness, wonderfulness, and excellency of divine things. Of the multitude of those of the former sort, that I have had opportunity to observe, there have been very few, but their distress has arisen apparently from real proper conviction, and being in a degree sensible of that which was the truth. And though I do not suppose, when such things were observed to be common, that persons have laid themselves under those violent restraints to avoid outward manifestations of their distress, that perhaps they otherwise would have done, yet there have been very few in whom there has been any appearance of feigning or affecting such manifestations, and very many for whom it would have been undoubtedly utterly impossible for them to avoid them. Generally, in these agonies they have appeared to be in the perfect exercise of their reason. And those of them who could speak have been well able to give an account of the circumstances of their mind and the cause of their distress at the time, and were able to remember and give an account of it afterwards. I have known a very few instances of those who, in their great extremity, have for a short space been deprived, in some measure, of the use of reason. But among the many hundreds, and it may be thousands, that have lately been brought to such agonies, I never yet knew one lastingly deprived of their reason. In some that I have known, melancholy has evidently been mixed. And when it is so, the difference is very apparent. Their distresses are of another kind, and operate quite after another manner, than when their distress is from mere conviction. It is not truth only that distresses them, but many vain shadows and notions that will not give place either to Scripture or reason. Some in their great distress have not been well able to give an account of themselves, or to declare the sense they have of things, or to explain the manner and cause of their trouble to others, that yet I have had no reason to think were not under proper convictions, and in whom there has been manifested a good issue. But this will not be at all wondered at, by those who have had much to do with souls under spiritual difficulties. Some things of which they are sensible, are altogether new to them. Their ideas and inward sensations are new, and what they therefore know not how to express in words. Some who, on first inquiry, said they knew not what was the matter with them, have on being particularly examined and interrogated, been able to represent their case, though of themselves they could not find expressions and forms of speech to do it. Some suppose that terrors producing such effects are only a fright. But certainly there ought to be a distinction made between a very great fear, or extreme distress arising from an apprehension of some dreadful truth, a cause fully proportionable to such an effect, and a needless, causeless fright. The latter is of two kinds. Either, first, when persons are terrified with that which is not the truth, of which I have seen very few instances unless in case of melancholy. Or, secondly, when they are in a fright from some terrible outward appearance and noise, and a general notion thence arising. These apprehend that there is something or other terrible, they know not what, without having in their minds any particular truth whatever. Of such a kind of fright I have seen very little appearance among either old or young. Those who are in such extremity commonly express a great sense of their exceeding wickedness, the multitude and aggravations of their actual sins, their dreadful pollution, enmity, and perverseness, their obstinacy and hardness of heart, a sense of their great guilt in the sight of God, and the dreadfulness of the punishment due to sin. Very often they have a lively idea of the horrible pit of eternal misery, and at the same time it appears to them that the great God who has them in his hands is exceedingly angry, and his wrath appears amazingly terrible to them. God appears to them so much provoked, and his great wrath so increased, that they are apprehensive of great danger, and that he will not bear with them any longer, but will now forthwith cut them off, and send them down to the dreadful pit they have in view, at the same time seeing no refuge. They see more and more of the vanity of everything they used to trust to, and with which they flattered themselves, till they are brought wholly to despair and all, and to see that they are at the disposal of the mere will of the God who is so angry with them. Very many, in the midst of their extremity, have been brought to an extraordinary sense of their fully deserving that wrath, and the destruction which was then before their eyes. They feared every moment that it would be executed upon them. They have been greatly convinced that this would be altogether just, and that God is indeed absolutely sovereign. Very often, some text of Scripture expressing God's sovereignty has been set home upon their minds, whereby they have been calmed. They have been brought, as it were, to lie at God's feet. And after great agonies, a little before light has arisen, they have been composed and quiet, in submission to a just and sovereign God. But their bodily strength much spent. Sometimes their lives, to appearance, were almost gone. And then light has appeared, and a glorious Redeemer, with his wonderful, all-sufficient grace, has been represented to them often, in some sweet invitation of Scripture. Sometimes the light comes in suddenly, sometimes more gradually, filling their souls with love, admiration, joy, and self-abasement, drawing forth their hearts after the excellent lovely Redeemer, and longings to lie in the dust before him, and that others might behold, embrace, and be delivered by him. They had longings to live to his glory, but were sensible that they can do nothing of themselves, appearing vile in their own eyes, and having much jealousy over their own hearts. And all the appearances of a real change of heart have followed. And grace has acted, from time to time, after the same manner that is used to act in those that were converted formerly, with the like difficulties, temptations, buffetings, and comforts. Excepting that in many, the light and comfort have been in higher degrees than ordinary. Many very young children have been thus wrought upon. There have been some instances very much like those Mark 1:26 and chapter 9:26 of whom we read, that, when the devil had cried with a loud voice, and rent them sore, he came out of them. And probably those instances were designed for a type of such things as these. Some have several turns of great agonies, before they are delivered. And others have been in such distress, which has passed off, and no deliverance at all has followed. Some object against it as great confusion, when there is a number together in such circumstances making a noise, and say, God cannot be the author of it, because he is the God of order, not of confusion. But let it be considered, what is the proper notion of confusion, but the breaking that order of things, whereby they are properly disposed, and duly directed to their end, so that the order and due connection of means being broken, they fail of their end. Now the conviction of sinners for their conversion is the obtaining of the end of religious means. Not but that I think that persons thus extraordinarily moved should endeavor to refrain from such outward manifestations, what they well can, and should refrain to their utmost, at the time of their solemn worship. But if God is pleased to convince the consciences of persons, so that they cannot avoid great outward manifestations, even to interrupting and breaking off those public means they were attending, I do not think this is confusion, or an unhappy interruption, any more than if a company should meet on the field to pray for rain, and should be broken off from their exercise by a plentiful shower. Would to God that all the public assemblies in the land were broken off from their public exercises with such confusion as this the next Sabbath day. We need not be sorry for breaking the order of means, by obtaining the end to which that order is directed. He who is going to fetch a treasure, need not be sorry that he is stopped, by meeting the treasure in the midst of his journey. Besides those who are overcome with conviction and distress, I have seen many of late, who have had their bodily strength taken away with the sense of the glorious excellency of the Redeemer, and the wonders of his dying love. With the very uncommon sense of their own littleness and exceeding vileness attending it, with all expressions and appearances of the greatest abasement and abhorrence of themselves. Not only new converts, but many who were, as we hope, formerly converted, have had their love and joy attended with a flood of tears, and a great appearance of contrition and humiliation, especially for their having lived no more to God's glory since their conversion. These have had a far greater sight of their vileness, and the evil of their hearts, than ever they had. With an exceeding earnestness of desire to live better for the time to come, but attended with greater self-diffidence than ever, and many have been overcome with pity to the souls of others, and longing for their salvation. And many other things I might mention, in this extraordinary work, answering to every one of those marks which have been insisted on. So that if the Apostle John knew how to give signs of a work of the true Spirit, this is such a work. Providence has cast my lot in a place where the work of God has formerly been carried on. I had the happiness to be settled in that place 2 years with the Venerable Stoddard, and was then acquainted with a number who, during that season, were wrought upon under his ministry. I have been intimately acquainted with the experiences of many others who were wrought upon under his ministry, before that period, in a manner agreeable to the doctrine of all orthodox divines. And of late, a work has been carried on there, with very much of uncommon operations. But it is evidently the same work that was carried on there, in different periods, though attended with some new circumstances. And certainly we must throw by all talk of conversion and Christian experience. And not only so, but we must throw by our Bibles, and give up revealed religion. If this be not in general the work of God. Not that I suppose the degree of the Spirit's influence is to be determined by the degree of effect on men's bodies. Or, that those are always the best experiences which have the greatest influence on the body. And as to the imprudencies, irregularities, and mixture of delusion that has been observed, it is not at all to be wondered at, that a reformation, after a long continued and almost universal deadness, should at first, when the revival is new, be attended with such things in the first creation. God did not make a complete world at once. But there was a great deal of imperfection, darkness, and mixture of chaos and confusion, after God first said, "Let there be light," before the whole stood forth in perfect form. When God at first began his great work for the deliverance of his people, after their long-continued bondage in Egypt, there were false wonders mixed with a true for a while, which hardened the unbelieving Egyptians, and made them to doubt of the divinity of the whole work. When the children of Israel first went to bring up the Ark of God, after it had been neglected, and had been long absent, they sought not the Lord after the due order, 1 Chronicles 15:13. At the time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also among them. And Solomon's ships, when they brought gold, and silver, and pearls, also brought apes and peacocks. When daylight first appears after a night of darkness, we must expect to have darkness mixed with light for a while, and not have perfect day and the sun risen at once. The fruits of the earth are first green before they are ripe, and come to their proper perfection gradually. And so, Christ tells us, is the kingdom of God. Mark 4:26, 27, 28. So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. The imprudences and errors that have attended this work, are the less to be wondered at, if it be considered, that chiefly young persons have been the subjects of it, who have less steadiness and experience, and being in the heat of youth, are much more ready to run to extremes. Satan will keep men secure as long as he can. But when he can do that no longer, He often endeavors to drive them to extremes, and so to dishonor God, and wound religion in that way. And doubtless it has been one occasion of much misconduct, that in many places, people see plainly that their ministers have an ill opinion of the work, and therefore, with just reason, durst not apply themselves to them as the guides in it, and so are without guides. No wonder then that when a people are a sheep without a shepherd, they wander out of the way. A people in such circumstances stand in great and continual need of guides, and their guides stand in continual need of much more wisdom than they have of their own. And if a people have ministers that favor the work, and rejoice in it, yet it is not to be expected that either the people or ministers should know so well how to conduct themselves in such an extraordinary state of things, while it is new, and what they never had any experience of before, and time to see their tendency, consequences, and issue. The happy influence of experience is very manifest at this day, in the people among whom God has settled my abode. The work which has been carried on there this year has been much purer than that which was wrought there 6 years before. It has seemed to be more purely spiritual, free from natural and corrupt mixtures, and anything savoring of enthusiastic wildness and extravagance. It has wrought more by deep humiliation and abasement before God and men. And they have been much freer from imprudences and irregularities. And particularly there has been a remarkable difference in this respect, that whereas many before, in their comforts and rejoicings, did too much forget their distance from God, and were ready in their conversation together of the things of God, and of their own experiences, to talk with too much lightness. But now they seem to have no disposition that way, but rejoice with a more solemn, reverential, humble joy, as God directs. So 2:11. Not because the joy is not as great, and in many instances much greater. Many among us who were wrought upon in that former season, have now had much greater communications from heaven than they have been. Their rejoicing operates in another manner. It abases them, breaks their hearts, and brings them into the dust. When they speak of their joys, it is not with laughter, but a flood of tears. Thus those that laughed before, weep now, and yet by their united testimony, their joy is vastly purer and sweeter than that which before did more raise their animal spirits. They are now more like Jacob, when God appeared to him at Bethel, when he saw the ladder that reached to heaven, and said, "How dreadful is this place!" And like Moses, when God showed him his glory on the mount, when he made haste and bound himself unto the earth. 2. Let us all be hence warned, by no means to oppose, or do anything in the least to clog or hinder, the work. But, on the contrary, do our utmost to promote it. Now Christ has come down from heaven in a remarkable and wonderful work of his Spirit. It becomes all his professed disciples to acknowledge him, and give him honor. The example of the Jews in Christ's and the apostles' times is enough to beget in those who do not acknowledge this work a great jealousy of themselves, and to make them exceeding cautious of what they say or do. Christ then was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own professing people, and his own received him not. That coming of Christ had been much spoken of in the prophecies of Scripture which they had in their hands, and it had been long expected. And yet because Christ came in a manner they did not expect, and which was not agreeable to their carnal reason, they would not own him. Nay, they opposed him, counted him a madman, and pronounced the spirit that he wrought by to be the spirit of the devil. They stood and wondered at the great things done, and knew not what to make of them. But yet they met with so many stumbling blocks, that they finally could not acknowledge him. And when the Spirit of God came to be poured out so wonderfully in the apostles' days, they looked upon it as confusion and distraction. They were astonished by what they saw and heard, but not convinced. And especially was the work of God then rejected by those that were most conceited of their own understanding and knowledge, agreeable to Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And many who had been in reputation for religion and piety, had a great spite against the work, because they saw it tended to diminish their honor, and to reproach their formality and lukewarmness. Some, upon these accounts, maliciously and openly opposed and reproached the work of the Spirit of God, and called it the work of the devil, against inward conviction, and so were guilty of the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. There is another, a spiritual coming of Christ, to set up his kingdom in the world, that is as much spoken of in Scripture prophecy as that first coming, and which has long been expected by the Church of God. We have reason to think, from what is said of this, that it will be, in many respects, parallel with the other, and certainly, the low state into which the visible Church of God has lately been sunk is very parallel with the state of the Jewish Church, when Christ came. And therefore no wonder at all, that when Christ comes, his work should appear a strange work to most. Yea, it would be wonder if it should be otherwise. Whether the present work be the beginning of that great and frequently predicted coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, or not, it is evident, from what has been said, that it is a work of the same spirit, and of the same nature. And there is no reason to doubt, but that the conduct of persons who continue long to refuse acknowledging Christ in the work, especially those who are set to be teachers in his church, will be in like manner provoking to God, as it was in the Jews of old, while refusing to acknowledge Christ. Notwithstanding what they may plead of the great stumbling blocks that are in the way, and the cause they have to doubt of the work. The teachers of the Jewish church found innumerable stumbling blocks, that were to them insuperable. Many things appeared in Christ, and in the work of the Spirit after his ascension, which were exceeding strange to them. They seemed assured that they had just cause for their scruples. Christ and his work were to the Jews a stumbling block. But blessed is he, says Christ, whosoever shall not be offended in me. As strange and as unexpected as the manner of Christ's appearance was, yet he had not been long in Judea working miracles, before all those who had opportunity to observe, and yet refused to acknowledge him, brought fearful guilt upon themselves in the sight of God. And Christ condemned them, that though they could discern the face of the sky, and of the earth, yet they could not discern the signs of those times. And why, says he, even of yourselves, judge ye not what is right? Luke 12 at the latter end. It is not to be supposed that the great Jehovah had bound the heavens, and appeared here now for so long a time, in such a glorious work of his power and grace in so extensive a manner, in the most public places of the land, and in almost all parts of it, without giving such evidences of his presence, that great numbers, and even many teachers in his church, can remain guiltless in his sight, without ever receiving and acknowledging him, and giving him honor, and appearing to rejoice in his gracious presence, or without so much as once giving him thanks for so glorious and blessed a work of his grace, wherein his goodness does more appear, than if he had bestowed on us all the temple blessings that the world affords. A long-continued silence in such a case is undoubtedly provoking to God, especially in ministers. It is a secret kind of opposition that really tends to hinder the work. Such silent ministers stand in the way of the work of God, as Christ said of old, "He that is not with us is against us." Those who stand wondering at this strange work, not knowing what to make of it, and refusing to receive it, and ready it may be sometimes to speak contemptibly of it, as was the case with the Jews of old, would do well to consider, and to tremble at St. Paul's words to them, Acts 13:40-41. Beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Those who cannot believe the work to be true, because of the extraordinary degree and manner of it, should consider how it was with the unbelieving Lord in Samaria, who said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" To whom Elisha said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Let all to whom this work is a cloud and darkness, as the pillar of cloud and fire was to the Egyptians, take heed that it be not their destruction, while it gives light to God's Israel. I would entreat those who quiet themselves, that they proceed on a principle of prudence, and are waiting to see the issue of things and what fruits those that are the subjects of this work will bring forth in their lives and conversations, to consider whether this will justify a long refraining from acknowledging Christ when he appears so wonderfully and graciously present in the land. It is probable that many of those who are thus waiting know not for what they are waiting. If they wait to see a work of God without difficulties and stumbling blocks, It will be like the fools waiting at the riverside to have the water all run by. A work of God without stumbling blocks is never to be expected. It must need be that offenses come. There never yet was any great manifestation that God made of Himself to the world, without many difficulties attending it. It is with the works of God, as with His Word, they seem at first full of things that are strange, inconsistent, and difficult to the carnal unbelieving hearts of men. Christ and His work always was, and always will be, a stone of stumbling, and rock of offense, a gin and a snare to many. The prophet Hosea, chap. 14, speaking of a glorious revival of religion in God's church, when God would be as the dew unto Israel, who should grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon, whose branches should spread, etc., concludes all thus. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressor shall fall therein. It is probable that the stumbling blocks that now attend this work will in some respects be increased, and not diminished. We probably shall see more instances of apostasy and gross iniquity among professors. And if one kind of stumbling blocks are removed, it is to be expected that others will come. It is with Christ's works as it was with His parables. Things that are difficult to men's dark minds are ordered of purpose, for the trial of their dispositions and spiritual sense. And that those of corrupt minds and of an unbelieving, perverse, cavilling spirit, seeing might see and not understand. Those who are now waiting to see the issue of this work, think they shall be better able to determine by and by. But probably many of them are mistaken. The Jews that saw Christ's miracles, waited to see better evidences of His being the Messiah. They wanted a sign from heaven. But they waited in vain. Their stumbling blocks did not diminish, but increase. They found no end to them, and so were more and more hardened in unbelief. Many have been praying for that glorious reformation spoken of in Scripture, who knew not what they have been praying for, as it was with the Jews when they prayed for the coming of Christ, and who, if it should come, would not acknowledge or receive it. This pretended prudence, in persons waiting so long before they acknowledge this work, will probably in the end prove the greatest imprudence. Hereby they will fail of any share of so great a blessing, and will miss the most precious opportunity of obtaining divine light, grace, and comfort, heavenly and eternal benefits, that God ever gave in New England. While the glorious fountain is set open in so wonderful a manner, and multitudes flock to it and receive a rich supply for the wants of their souls, they stand at a distance, doubting, wondering, and receiving nothing, and are like to continue thus till the precious season is past. It is indeed to be wondered at, that those who have doubted of the work, which has been attended with such uncommon external appearances, should be easy in their doubts, without taking thorough pains to inform themselves, by going where such things have been to be seen, narrowly observing and diligently inquiring into them. Not contenting themselves with observing two or three instances, nor resting till they were fully informed by their own observation. I do not doubt but that if this course had been taken, it would have convinced all whose minds are not shut up against conviction. How greatly have they erred, who only from the uncertain reproofs of others, have ventured to speak slightly of these things. That caution of an unbelieving Jew might teach them more prudence, Acts 5:38, 39. Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Lest haply ye be found to fight against God. Whether what has been said in this discourse be enough to produce conviction that this is the work of God or not. Yet I hope that for the future, they will at least hearken to the caution of Gamaliel, now mentioned, so as not to oppose it, or say anything which has even an indirect tendency to bring it into discredit, lest they should be found opposers of the Holy Ghost. There is no kind of sin so hurtful and dangerous to the souls of men as those committed against the Holy Ghost. We had better speak against God the Father, or the Son, than to speak against the Holy Spirit in His gracious operations on the hearts of men. Nothing will so much tend forever to prevent our having any benefit of His operations on our own souls. If there be any who still resolutely go on to speak contemptibly of these things, I would beg of them to take heed that they be not guilty of the unpardonable sin. When the Holy Spirit is much poured out, and men's lusts, lukewarmness, and hypocrisy are reproached by its powerful operations, then is the most likely time of any for the sin to be committed. If the work goes on, it is well if among the many that show an enmity against it, some be not guilty of this sin, if none have been already. Those who maliciously oppose and reproach this work, and call it the work of the devil, want but one thing of the unpardonable sin, and that is, doing it against inward conviction. And though some are so prudent as not openly to oppose and reproach this work, yet it is to be feared, at this day, when the Lord is going forth so gloriously against his enemies, that many who are silent and inactive, especially ministers, will bring that curse of the angel of the Lord upon themselves, Judges 5:23. Curse ye marrows, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Since the great God has come down from heaven, and manifested himself in so wonderful a manner in this land, it is vain for any of us to expect any other than to be greatly affected by it in our spiritual state and circumstances, respecting the favor of God, one way or other. Those who do not become more happy by it, will become far more guilty and miserable. It is always so. Such a season as proves an acceptable year, and a time of great favor to them who accept and improve it, proves a day of vengeance to others. Isaiah 59:2. When God sends forth his word, it shall not return to him void, much less his spirit. When Christ was upon earth in Judea, many slighted and rejected him. But it proved in the issue to be no matter of indifference to them. God made all that people to feel that Christ had been among them. Those who did not feel it to their comfort, felt it to their great sorrow. When God only sent the prophet Ezekiel to the children of Israel, he declared that whether they would hear or whether they would forbear, yet they should know that there had been a prophet among them. How much more may we suppose that when God has appeared so wonderfully in this land, that he will make everyone to know that the great Jehovah had been in New England. I come now, in the last place, 3 to apply myself to those who are the friends of this work, who have been partakers of it, and are zealous to promote it. Let me earnestly exhort such to give diligent heed to themselves to avoid all errors and misconduct, and whatever may darken and obscure the work, and to give no occasion to those who stand ready to reproach it. The apostle was careful to cut off occasion from those that desired occasion. The same apostle exhorts Titus to maintain a strict care and watch over himself, that both his preaching and behavior might be such as could not be condemned. That he who was of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of them, Titus 2:7, 8. We had need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It is of no small consequence that we should at this day behave ourselves innocently and prudently. We must expect that the great enemy of this work will especially try his utmost with us. And he will especially triumph if he can prevail in anything to blind and mislead us. He knows it will do more to further his purpose and interest than if he prevailed against 100 others. We had need to watch and pray, for we are but little children. This roaring lion is too strong for us, and this old serpent too subtle for us. Humility and self-diffidence, and an entire dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ, will be our best defense. Let us therefore maintain the strictest watch against spiritual pride, or being lifted up with extraordinary experiences and comforts, and the high favors of heaven, that any of us may have received. We had need, after such favors, in a special manner to keep a strict and jealous eye upon our own hearts, lest there should arise self-exalting reflections upon what we have received, and high thoughts of ourselves, as being now some of the most eminent of saints and peculiar favorites of heaven, and that the secret of the Lord is especially with us. Let us not presume that we above all are fit to be advanced as the great instructors and censors of this evil generation. And, in the high conceit of our own wisdom and discerning, assume to ourselves the airs of prophets, or extraordinary ambassadors of heaven. When we have great discoveries of God made to our souls, we should not shine bright in our own eyes. Moses, when he had been conversing with God in the mount, though his face shone so as to dazzle the eyes of Aaron and the people, yet he did not shine in his own eyes. he wist not that his face shone. Let none think themselves out of danger of the spiritual pride, even in their best frames. God saw that the Apostle Paul, though probably the most eminent saint that ever lived, was not out of danger of it, though not when he had just been conversing with God in the third heaven, see 2 Corinthians 12:7. Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin, and is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working, of any lusts whatever. It is ready to mix with everything. And nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of the saints, and expose them to his delusions. I have seen it in many instances, and that in eminent saints. The devil has come in at this door presently after some eminent experience and extraordinary communion with God, and has woefully deluded and led them astray, till God has mercifully opened their eyes and delivered them. And they themselves have afterwards been made sensible that it was pride that betrayed them. Some of the true friends of the work of God's Spirit have erred in giving too much heed to impulses and strong impressions on their minds, as though they were immediate significations from heaven to them, of something that should come to pass, or something that it was the mind and will of God that they should do, which was not signified or revealed anywhere in the Bible without those impulses. These impressions, if they are truly from the Spirit of God, are of a quite different nature from His gracious influences on the hearts of the saints. They are of the nature of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and are properly inspiration, such as the prophets and apostles and others had of old, which the apostle distinguishes from the grace of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Reason why some have been ready to lay weight on such impulses, is an opinion they have had, that the glory of the approaching happy days of the church would partly consist in restoring those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. This opinion, I believe, arises partly through want of duly considering and comparing the nature and value of those two kinds of influences of the Spirit, namely those that are ordinary and gracious, and those that are extraordinary and miraculous. The former are by far the most excellent and glorious, as the Apostle largely shows. 1 Corinthians 12:31, etc. Speaking of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." That is a more excellent way of the influence of the Spirit. And then he goes on, in the next chapter, to show what that more excellent way is, even the grace of the Spirit, which summarily consists in charity, or divine love. And throughout that chapter he shows the great preference of that above inspiration. God communicates His own nature to the soul in saving grace in the heart, more than in all miraculous gifts. The blessed image of God consists in that and not in these. The excellency, happiness, and glory of the soul immediately consists in the former. That is a root which bears infinitely more excellent fruit. Salvation and the eternal enjoyment of God is promised to divine grace, but not to inspiration. A man may have those extraordinary gifts, and yet be abominable to God, and go to hell. The spiritual and eternal life of the soul consists in the grace of the Spirit, which God bestows only on His favorites and dear children. He has sometimes thrown out the other as it were to dogs and swine, as He did to Balaam, Saul, and Judas. And some who, in the primitive times of the Christian church, committed the unpardonable sin. Hebsix, many wicked men at the day of the judgment will plead, "Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" The greatest privilege of the prophets and apostles was not their being inspired and working miracles, but their eminent holiness. The grace that was in their hearts was 1,000 times more their dignity and honor than their miraculous gifts. The things in which we find David comforting himself are not his being a king or a prophet, but the holy influences of the Spirit of God in his heart, communicating to him divine light, love, and joy. The Apostle Paul abounded in visions, revelations, and miraculous gifts, above all the apostles. But yet he esteems all things but loss for the excellency of the spiritual knowledge of Christ. It was not the gifts but the grace of the apostles that was the proper evidence of their names being written in heaven. in which Christ directs them to rejoice, much more than in the devils being subject to them. To have grace in the heart is a higher privilege than the Blessed Virgin herself had, in having the body of the second person in the Trinity conceived in her womb, by the power of the Highest overshadowing her. Luke 11:27-28. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lift up her voice, and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps that thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. See also to the same purpose, Matthew 12:47, etc. The influence of the Holy Spirit, or divine charity in the heart, is the greatest privilege and glory of the highest archangel in heaven. Yea, this is the very thing by which the creature has fellowship with God Himself, with the Father and the Son, in their beauty and happiness. Hereby the saints are made partakers of the divine nature, and have Christ's joy fulfilled in themselves. The ordinary sanctifying influences of the Spirit of God are the end of all extraordinary gifts, as the Apostle shows, Ephes 4:11-12-13. They are good for nothing, any further than as they are subordinate to this end. They will be so far from profiting any without it, that they will only aggravate their misery. This is, as the Apostle observes, the most excellent way of God's communicating His Spirit to His Church. It is the greatest glory of the Church in all ages. This glory is what makes the Church on earth most like the Church in heaven, when prophecy, and tongues, and other miraculous gifts, cease. And God communicates His Spirit only in that more excellent way of which the Apostle speaks, namely charity or divine love, which never faileth. Therefore the glory of the approaching happy state of the Church does not at all require these extraordinary gifts. As that state of the Church will be nearest of any to its perfect state in heaven, so I believe it will be like it in this, that all extraordinary gifts shall have ceased and vanished away. And all those stars, and the moon with the reflected light they gave in the night, or in a dark season, shall be swallowed up in the sun of divine love. The Apostle speaks of these gifts of inspiration as childish things, in comparison of the influence of the Spirit in divine love. Things given to the Church only to support it in its minority, till the Church should have a complete standing rule established, and all the ordinary means of grace should be settled. But as things that should cease, as the Church advanced to the state of manhood. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Compared with the three preceding verses. When the Apostle, in this chapter, speaks of prophecies, tongues, and revelation ceasing, and vanishing away in the Church, when the Christian Church should be advanced from a state of minority to a state of manhood, he seems to have respect to its coming to an adult state in this world, as well as in heaven. For he speaks of such a state of manhood, wherein those three things, faith, hope, and charity, should remain after miracles and revelation had ceased. As in the last verse, and now abideth Moni, remaineth faith, hope, and charity, these three. The Apostle's manner of speaking here shows an evident reference to what he had just been saying before. And here is a manifest antithesis between remaining, and that failing, ceasing, and vanishing away, spoken of in the 8th verse. The Apostle had been showing how all those gifts of inspiration, which were the leading strings of the Christian Church in its infancy, should vanish away, when the Church came to a state of manhood. Then he returns to observe what things remain after those had failed and ceased. And he observes that those three things shall remain in the Church, faith, hope, and charity, and therefore the adult state of the Church he speaks of, is the more perfect one at which it shall arrive on earth, especially in the latter ages of the world. And this was the more properly observed to the Church at Corinth, upon two accounts. Because the Apostle had before observed to that Church, that they were in a state of infancy, chapter 3:1-2. And because that Church seems above all others to have abounded with miraculous gifts. When the expected glorious state of the Church comes, the increase of light shall be so great that it will in some respect answer what is said, verse 12 of seeing face to face. See Isaiah 24:23 and 25:7. Therefore I do not expect a restoration of these miraculous gifts in the approaching glorious times of the Church, nor do I desire it. It appears to me that it would add nothing to the glory of those times, but rather diminish from it. For my part, I had rather enjoy the sweet influences of the Spirit, showing Christ's spiritual divine beauty, infinite grace, and dying love, drawing forth the holy exercises of faith, divine love, sweet complacence, and humble joy in God, 1/4 of an hour, than to have prophetical visions and revelations the whole year. It appears to me much more probable that God should give immediate revelation to His saints in the dark times of prophecy, than now in the approach of the most glorious and perfect state of His church on earth. It does not appear to me that there is any need of those extraordinary gifts to introduce this happy state and set up the kingdom of God through the world. I have seen so much of the power of God in a more excellent way as to convince me that God can easily do it without. I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to such things. I have seen them fail in very many instances, and know by experience that impressions being made with great power, and upon the minds of true, yea eminent, saints even in the midst of extraordinary exercises of grace, and sweet communion with God, and attended with texts of Scripture strongly impressed on the mind, are no sure signs of there being revelations from heaven. I have known such impressions fail, in some instances, attended with all these circumstances. They who leave the sure word of prophecy which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star, to follow a jack with a lantern. No wonder therefore that sometimes they are led into woeful extravagancies. Moreover, seeing inspiration is not to be expected, let us not despise human learning. They who assert that human learning is of little or no use in the work of the ministry, do not well consider what they say. If they did, they would not say it. By human learning I mean, and suppose others mean, the improvement of common knowledge by human and outward means. And therefore to say that human learning is of no use is as much as to say that the education of a child, or that the common knowledge which a grown man has more than a little child, is of no use. At this rate, a child of 4 years old is as fit for a teacher in the Church of God, with the same degree of grace, and capable of doing as much to advance the kingdom of Christ, by his instruction, as a very knowing man of 30 years of age. If adult persons have greater ability and advantage to do service, because they have more knowledge than a little child, then doubtless if they have more human knowledge still, with the same degree of grace, they would have still greater ability and advantage to do service. An increase of knowledge, without doubt, increases a man's advantage either to do good or hurt, according as he is disposed. It is too manifest to be denied that God made great use of human learning in the Apostle Paul, as he also did in Moses and Solomon. And if knowledge, obtained by human means, is not to be despised, then it will follow that the means of obtaining it are not to be neglected, namely study. And that this is of great use in order to a preparation for publicly instructing others. And though having the heart full of the powerful influences of the Spirit of God, may at some time enable persons to speak profitably, yea, very excellently, without study. Yet this will not warrant us needlessly to cast ourselves down from the pinnacle of a temple, depending upon it that the angel of the Lord will bear us up, and keep us from dashing our foot against a stone, when there is another way to go down, though it be not so quick. And I would pray that method, in public discourses, which tends greatly to help both the understanding and memory, may not be wholly neglected. Another thing I would beg the dear children of God more fully to consider of, is, how far, and upon what grounds, the rules of the Holy Scriptures will truly justify their passing censures upon other professing Christians, as hypocrites, and ignorant of real religion. We all know that there is a judging and censoring of some sort or other, that the Scripture very often and very strictly forbids. I desire that those rules of Scripture may be looked into, and thoroughly weighed, and that it may be considered whether our taking it upon us to discern the state of other and to pass sentence upon them as wicked men, though professing Christians, and of a good visible conversation, be not really forbidden by Christ in the New Testament. If it be, then doubtless the disciples of Christ ought to avoid this practice, however sufficient they may think themselves for it, or however needful, or of good tendency, they may think it. It is plain that the sort of judgment which God claims as his prerogative, whatever that be, is forbidden. We know that a certain judging of the hearts of the children of men is often spoken of as the great prerogative of God, and which belongs only to him. As in 1 Kings 8:39, "Forgive, and do, and give unto every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." And if we examine, we shall find that the judging of hearts which is spoken of as God's prerogative relates not only to the aims and dispositions of men's hearts in particular actions, but chiefly to the state of their hearts as the professors of religion, and with regard to that profession. This will appear very manifest by looking over the following scriptures. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Psalm 7:9, 10, 11, Psalm 26 throughout, Proverbs 16:2 and 17:3 and 21:2, Job 2:23, 24, 25, Rev 2:22, 23. That sort of judging which is God's proper business is forbidden, as Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. There is one lawgiver that is able to save or destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? 2 Corinthians 4:3, 4. But with me it is a very small thing, that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Again, whatsoever kind of judging is the proper work and business of the day of judgment, is what we are forbidden, as in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. But to distinguish hypocrites, that have the form of godliness in the visible conversation of godly men, from true saints, or to separate the sheep from the goats, is the proper business of the day of judgment. Yea, it is represented as the main business and end of that day. They therefore do greatly err who take it upon them positively to determine who are sincere, and who are not, to draw the dividing line between true saints and hypocrites, and to separate between sheep and goats, setting the one on the right hand and the other on the left, and to distinguish and gather out the tares from amongst the wheat. Many of the servants of the owner of the field are very ready to think themselves sufficient for this, and are forward to offer their service to this end. But their Lord says, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will take care to see a thorough separation made." As Matthew 13:28, 29, 30. Agreeably to that forementioned prohibition of the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judge nothing before the time. In this parable, by the servants who have the care of the fruit of the field, is doubtless meant the same with the servants who have the care of the fruit of the vineyard, Luke 20, and who are elsewhere represented as servants of the Lord of the harvest, appointed as laborers in his harvest. These we know are ministers of the gospel. Now is that parable in the 13th of Matthew fulfilled while men sleep, during a long sleepy, dead time in the church, the enemy has sowed tares. Now is the time, when the blade is sprung up, and religion is reviving. And now some of the servants who have the care of the field say, "Let us go and gather up the tares." I know there is a great aptness in men who suppose they have had some experience of the power of religion, to think themselves sufficient to discern and determine the state of others by a little conversation with them. And experience has taught me that this is an error. I once did not imagine that the heart of man had been so unsearchable as it is. I am less charitable, and less uncharitable than once I was. I find more things in wicked men that may counterfeit, and make a fair show of, piety, and more ways that the remaining corruption of the godly may make them appear like carnal men, formalists, and dead hypocrites, than once I knew of. The longer I live, the less I wonder that God challenges it as his prerogative to try the hearts of the children of men, and directs that this business should be let alone till harvest. I desire to adore the wisdom of God, and his goodness to me and my fellow creatures, that he has not committed this great business into the hands of such a poor, weak, and dim-sighted creature, one of so much blindness, pride, partiality, prejudice, and deceitfulness of heart, but has committed it into the hands of one infinitely fitter for it, and has made it his prerogative. The talk of some persons, and the account they give of their experiences, is exceedingly satisfying, and such as forbids and banishes the thought of their being any other than the precious children of God. It obliges, and as it were forces, full charity. But yet we must allow the Scriptures to stand good that speak of everything in the saint, belonging to the spiritual and divine life, as hidden. Col 3:3, for their food is the hidden manna. They have meat to eat that others know not of. A stranger intermeddles not with their joys. The heart in which they possess their divine distinguishing ornaments, is the hidden man, and in the sight of God only, 1 Peter 3:4. Their new name, which Christ has given them, no man knows but he that receives it, Rev 2:17. The praise of the true Israelites, whose circumcision is that of the heart, is not of men but of God, Romans 2:29. That is, they can be certainly known and discerned to be Israelites, so as to have the honor that belongs to such, only of God. As appears by the use of the like expression by the same apostle, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Here he speaks of its being God's prerogative to judge who are upright Christians, and what he will do at the day of judgment, adding, and then shall every man have praise of God. The instance of Judas is remarkable, whom though he had been so much amongst the rest of the disciples, all persons of true experience, yet his associates never seemed to have entertained a thought of his being any other than a true disciple, till he discovered himself by his scandalous practice. And the instance of Ahithophel is also very remarkable. David did not suspect him, though so wise and holy a man, so great a divine, and had such a great acquaintance with Scripture. He knew more than all his teachers, more than the ancients, was grown old in experience, and was in the greatest ripeness of his judgment. He was a great prophet, and was intimately acquainted with Ahithophel, he being his familiar friend, and most intimate companion in religious and spiritual concerns. Yet David not only never discovered him to be a hypocrite, but relied upon him as a true saint. He relished his religious discourse, it was sweet to him, and he counted him an eminent saint. So that he made him above any other man his guide and counselor in soul matters. But yet he was not only no saint, but a notoriously wicked man, a murderous, vile wretch. Psalm 55:11-14. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets, for it was not an open enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked unto the house of God in company. To suppose that men have ability and right do determine the state of the souls of visible Christians, and so to make an open separation between saints and hypocrites, that true saints may be of one visible company, and hypocrites of another, separated by a partition that men make, carries in it an inconsistency, for it supposes that God has given men power to make another visible church, within his visible church. For by visible Christians or visible saints is meant, persons who have a right to be received as such in the eye of a public charity. None can have a right to exclude anyone of this visible church but in the way of that regular ecclesiastical proceeding, which God has established in his visible church. I beg of those who have a true zeal for promoting this work of God, well to consider these things. I am persuaded, that as many of them as have much to do with souls, if they do not hearken to me now, will be of the same mind when they have had more experience. And another thing that I would entreat the zealous friends of this glorious work of God to avoid, is managing the controversy with opposers with too much heat, and appearance of an angry zeal. And particularly insisting very much in public prayer and preaching, on the persecution of opposers. If their persecution were 10 times so great as it is, methinks it would not be best to say so much about it. If it becomes Christians to be like lambs, not apt to complain and cry when they are hurt, it becomes them to be dumb and not to open their mouth, after the example of our dear Redeemer, and not to be like swine, that are apt to scream aloud when they are touched. We should not be ready presently to think and speak of Tyre from heaven, when the Samaritans oppose us, and will not receive us into their villages. God's zealous ministers would do well to think of the direction the Apostle Paul gave to a zealous minister, 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I would humbly recommend to those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and would advance his kingdom, a good attendance to that excellent rule of prudence which Christ has left us, Matthew 9:16-17. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Else the bottles break and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. I am afraid the wine is now running out in some part of this land, for want of attending to this rule. For though I believe we have confined ourselves too much to a certain stated method and form in the management of our religious affairs, which has had a tendency to cause all our religion to degenerate into mere formality, yet whatever has the appearance of a great innovation, that tends much to shock and surprise people's minds, and to set them a-talking and disputing, tends greatly to hinder the progress of the power of religion. It raises the opposition of some, diverts the mind of others, and perplexes many with doubts and scruples. It causes people to swerve from the great business, and turn aside to vain jangling. Therefore that which is very much beside the common practice, unless it be a thing in its own nature of considerable importance, had better be avoided. Herein we shall follow the example of one who had the greatest success in propagating the power of religion. 1 Corinthians 9:20-23. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you.